We are coming to the closing days of Jacob's life. And Jacob is quite a character. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to read from verse 27 to 31. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in the burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me, and he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. 17 years in Egypt. They multiplied exceedingly. They had gotten great wealth. And they've developed a national consciousness. They attained a stature as a nation that they've maintained through the years. Jacob lived twice. There's 70 plus 7 years. We come to a very significant statement, verse 29, about which little is said and about which few of us like to think. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. The Bible is a living book, and the Bible is a book of the lives of God's children, and little is said about the death of God's children. We hear several famous cliches. Death is a debt all must pay. As sure as death and taxes. We read in the epistle to the Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God told Adam and Eve that the day wherein they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. I had never seriously studied or thought upon death until a former pastor of a church of which I was pastor told me that you couldn't trust the Bible, you couldn't trust God, because God had told a falsehood. And I asked him wherein God had lied, and He said he lied to Adam and Eve when he told them that the day they ate thereof, they would surely die. Well, I didn't say anything to him. I'm not the arguing kind. President of one college where I attended and later where I taught used to say he'd rather be a live dog than a dead lion. And I always found it a little easier to walk than to fight. I can turn and walk off. I've been called some bad names, but I just reply, I'm not going to be it, and go on off. And there's nothing they can do when I refuse to be what they call me. But this preacher's always wanting to argue. I just kept that in mind, and I went home. I knew God didn't lie. There's something God can't do, believe it or not, and one of them is lie. God cannot lie. And I got studying death, and as I studied throughout the scriptures, I came to appreciate the fact that the primary meaning of death is separation from God. The secondary meaning of death has to do with physical cessation of life. The second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were separated from God, driven from the garden. Unsaved people are spoken of as being dead. The experience of salvation is described in the Epistle of John as having passed from death unto life. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. A certain pleasure-loving widow mentioned in the New Testament was described as being dead in trespasses and sin. Jacob was rightly related to the Lord, so death to him, of which we read here and speak, had nothing to do with separation from God, but with the cessation of his physical life. The time drew nigh that Israel or Jacob must die. Some scientists, medical men, have figured out that we are dying every day. Some have figured that every nerve cell, every part of the body changes every so many years. I think they used to say every 7 years. Someone told me not long ago they kind of down out every 3 years or something. I don't know. But we're changing. But there comes a time when we face death. I've ministered to a goodly number of people in my 40 years in the pastorate to whom the time that they must die had come. I've seen some raised from the deathbed miraculously, not by the laying on of hands or anointing with oil, but through the power of prayer and by the grace of God. I've seen fine Christians die. I've seen criminals die. By that I mean the gangster type. I've seen people die with no hope. I was called to visit a man in the hospital. The wife came by the house to tell me about him. He was dying. And he wasn't saved. Wanted me to go and see him because she said there was no chance for him to live. They had him, some of you have heard this possibly, they had him under an oxygen tent. He's in a coma most of the time. Every time he would regain consciousness, his lawyer and his banker were called in. They were more concerned about him getting his business affairs in shape than his spiritual affairs. They weren't concerned about that. And they'd stay in the room until he lapsed back into a coma again. I think it was the better part of 2 days and two nights that I stood out in the hall waiting for a chance. One day the nurse came down there and she said, you're wanting to talk to Mr. So-and-so, aren't you? And I said, well, his wife wants me to. She said, well, the next time he comes out of his coma, I'll just step to the door and motion to you with my finger, and I won't tell anybody else. So there came that moment when the door opened and she motioned to me and I went in. He was perfectly conscious and he looked up through the oxygen tent to me and he said, preacher, it's too late. And he turned his face to the wall. I couldn't say a word. He wouldn't listen to nothing. Well, sometime the next hour or two, he went out into eternity. We're either going to die or we're going to be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. And either way, the issues of this life come to an end. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, our activity here are at an end, or is at an end. When we die, our activity on earth has come to an end. But few people that I know ever expect to die. I don't expect to die. I don't imagine many of you are expecting to die. It's something we expect of the other person, but never of ourselves. And we always think of ourselves having ample time to make preparation. Now the time had come that Joseph must die. I saw one person once that was told they were going to die and they didn't have a month to live and they believed, and I saw this person dispose of all of their personal effects. I mean all of their personal effects within the space of about 30 days and then they died. Now, time has come for Joseph to die, and he does several remarkable things before his death. He knows the time has come. Death is an enemy, and we reckon death as an enemy, and we talk of death as an enemy. But death is a blessing also. I am not anxious to die, and I'm not looking forward to dying, but I'd hate to live forever in this sin-cursed world. And see things getting worse and worse. Me get older and older and older. On and on and on. You know, death is a release from physical suffering. Many uncertainties become real with death. Death to the Christian is but an anteroom into which one steps to lay aside these garments of death and put on the garments of eternity. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the life beyond the grave. Well, Jacob is a strong man, and he faces death as a child of God should and can. Three things made Jacob the great man that he was, and we do well to ponder these. Number one, Jacob was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Go through history and study the lives of the men who've been mightily used of God, and you'll find all of them are men of prayer, be they laymen, evangelists, pastors, preachers, or teachers. They've been men of prayer. Jacob prayed. You recall the experience he had with the Lord. And the Lord finally, to overcome him, had to throw his hip out of joint. Realizing his helplessness, then Jacob laid hold of the Lord. And when the Lord said, turn me loose, he said, no, I'll not turn you loose until you bless me. And we learned from that experience and others recorded in the Bible that we can pray and we can hold on to the Lord until we obtain the blessing which we seek. But before we embark upon such an experience, we do well to determine that it is the will of the Lord. Because individuals as well as nations have invoked the blessings of the Lord upon things that were not His will and have gotten the things which they ask. Not the blessings of the Lord, but they've gotten the things for which they ask. And after Jacob had been made helpless, he would not turn the Lord loose and he would not cease his calling upon the Lord until he obtained that which he wanted. Second place, the second thing that made Jacob a great character was that he suffered. Suffering is one of the lessons or schools of instruction through which the Lord takes His children. Until one has suffered, they cannot comfort somebody else. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth, he causes to suffer, and suffer, and suffer, so that they'll bring forth more fruit. It's through tribulation, it's through great suffering that we learn patience. Suffering has an added value when we come to the New Testament, as we read of certain of the apostles who praised God that they'd been found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Many a Christian has asked the Lord to take them and use them, and when the Lord begins to work with them so He can use them, they cry out, stop, and the Lord stops, and they become unfruitful and they can't be used. An illustration from Albert Hubbard's scrapbook. told of a student of the Word studying and was conscious of a bee flying back and forth, and after a few moments the bee hit the window pane and stunned fell on the window sill. After a while, consciousness came back to the bee and it began to fly again and then hit the window pane and again fell unconscious on the sill. Repeated that a number of times. After a while, this particular minister, seeing the bee lying on the window sill, went over and caught a hold of it where he could hold it and not be touched by the stinger. Was holding it while he was raising the window. While he was holding the bee pressed down, the bee came to and tried vainly to sting every way in the world he could, but he couldn't get through it at all. The bee never relented in his attempt to sting the man, but when the man got the window open, then he pitched the bee out and it flew away, little realizing that that pressure and that helplessness produced by the man holding it tight made possible its release. And we sometimes have to be pressed down by God and held tight so he can release us for greater service and more liberty in the service of the Lord. And Jacob suffered. There's nothing like suffering that matures and mellows an individual. The child that the Lord loves, he chastens. That means bring suffering. Chasten in that instance does not mean to chastise as a punishment, but literally it means to discipline. In school, I've been given long lessons and I've been given long reading lists, not because I chewed gum in school or had my feet out in the aisle or carved on the desk, but I was given those lessons in order to train me and discipline me. And that's what the 12th chapter of Hebrews is about. Every child of God that he loves, he disciplines them so that they can become fruitful in his service. And Jacob had he had the discipline. And Jacob had he had the discipline. The third thing that made Jacob a great man was his personal contact with the Christ. For it was the Christ who came to him and took hold of him and wrestled with him all night. That was the Christ. Don't be misled by the majority of messages and studies you may have heard on that. This was not Jacob wrestling with Christ all night trying to get something out of him. This was Christ trying to reduce Jacob to that point of submission. And Jacob resisted him all night. Jacob resisted the Christ all night long. But he had a personal contact with the Christ. Things come our way that cause a personal contact. When I was 18, several doctors in consultation told my parents I would live maybe a day or two. And they told me, and I asked them to send for my pastor. He came and I told him I was going to die and I wanted to make sure I had salvation downright. What to do to be saved, and Christ and God were real. When you think you're dying, they become real. Other things fade away. They fade. And sometimes we have to be brought to a place where no human being can help us before we turn to the Lord. It has to be proven to us that not a living human being can help us before we turn to the Lord in absolute faith, trust, and belief. But Jacob had that personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to the end of the way. So he calls for Joseph. He calls for Joseph. He said unto him, if now I found grace in thy sight, middle of 29, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now, to Joseph, the future was real. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the land of Canaan was theirs for an everlasting possession. And Abraham, at the time of the death of Sarah, bought a cave at Machpelah from the sons of Hamor in which to bury Sarah, as he said, that I may put her out of my sight. And when Abraham died, he was buried there. And Isaac and Rebekah buried there. And Jacob wants to be buried there. That land is theirs. And they had a love for that land. The Talmud, the book which Israel honors and reveres today above this book, states that if a Jew is in the land of Israel, when Messiah comes, he'll be saved. The land. They have a love for that land. The Talmud also states that if a Jew dies out of that land, like if he dies here in the United States, he's to be buried with a fork with which he can dig. And after he's buried, he can dig his way back to the land of Israel and hope to get there before Messiah comes. The town in which I was born and reared had one Jewish family. They had a large dry goods store. They worked hard, the whole family. They saved their money, one thing in mind, to go back to Israel and buy a plot of ground and die there. That was a dream, has been. There are not many Jews that possess that dream today because, according to the scriptures, the number of Jews to be there when Russia invades the land are there. And there are very few Jews wanting to go back to that land except those in Russia and some of the countries where they're being persecuted, so trying to get out and get back to the homeland. Now, Jacob wanted to be buried in the land. He wanted back in that land, and they were going to take him back. I didn't realize what a hold the love of that land had on people until I saw in Life magazine along at the time of the war of 1948, when so many Jews went back to the land. Life magazine ran a series of pictures showing the return of many Jews to the land, and one series of pictures especially intrigued me, showing Jews being flown from Yemen up to Israel. Yemen being a very small country, isolated, shut off the southwestern corner of the Arabian Peninsula. Only way out was by boat or by plane. And they were being flown back, and it showed the inside of a plane filled with Jews. Showed a man, looked like about 70 years old, holding an older man in his lap. The older man, emaciated, poor, looked like a corpse. But it was this Jewish son of about 70 holding his father in his lap. So crowded were the conditions. Then he showed the plane landing on this cement strip in Tel Aviv. Then another picture showed them coming off the plane, and last picture showed the son had carried his father out beyond the cement apron to the dirt. And he said, then he laid his father down in the dirt, and this aged father rolled over and kissed the ground and died. He was home. He was home. Jacob said, "Don't bury me in Egypt." And he made Joseph swear that he wouldn't bury him in Egypt. He wanted to be buried with the others. Human nature hadn't changed. People today, in death, are buried with their families. Soldiers are brought back from overseas to be buried at the family plot. People are taken across the country to be buried with their families. Jacob wanted to be taken back to his. The pretty thing in this, to me, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to be in that land when it is restored to Israel, and they'll be raised from their grave in their own land. And that's where he wanted to go, and where he wanted to be. Well, he says here in the 29th verse, "Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me," and he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And Joseph went out of his presence, and we read, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. Took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. One told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." Israel so sick, so weak, that he couldn't raise himself on the bed. But when he had heard Joseph was coming with his two sons, he gathered the strength and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, Behold, I'll make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I'll make thee of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Every once in a while somebody will dispute to me Israel's claim to the land. The title deed of that land was given to them by God Almighty, and they're the only people on the earth that can prove that they have a deed. You set out, try to establish the fact that you have a deed to the land which you own today. You can trace it back so far to some royal grant by some king or some ruler somewhere, sometime, but Israel has a title deed given to her, this land, by God Almighty, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. And here, Jacob tells Joseph, when I was up there in the land of Canaan, at last, God appeared unto me, and he told me this land was mine, my posterity, yours, for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee, the Egypt were mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now notice this, Jacob is going to adopt these two grandsons, these sons of Joseph. And you'll find that when the children of Israel go in to possess the land, Joseph does not have an inheritance, but Ephraim has an inheritance and Manasseh has an inheritance. And when you read of the tribes of the children of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh are numbered with their uncles as sons of Jacob. I'm going to adopt these two boys, and just like Reuben and Simeon, they're going to be mine. Thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine. And they shall be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when there was yet but a little way to come to Ephraim. And I buried her in the way of Ephraim, the same as Bethlehem. Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now these two sons could have been princes of Egypt. They'd been born in Egypt and had been reared in the palace of the prince, second in command only to Pharaoh. And here, their grandfather's going to adopt them and make them two of the children of Israel, with all of the sorrows and tragedies, suffering that is to come their way. So Jacob sees him. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. And he, Joseph, brought them near unto him, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, thinking of the blessing the Lord hath bestowed upon him. I thought you were dead. I never thought I'd see thy face again. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. Now I see you, and I see thee, son. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right. And he brought them near unto him. Joseph brings his sons up to Jacob, the elder, by the right hand, that he might get the blessing of the firstborn, the younger, by Jacob's left hand, that he might get the blessing that belonged to the second. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. Ephraim now is at Jacob's left, and so Jacob reaches out with his right hand and puts it on Ephraim's head, and reaches out with his left hand and puts it on Manasseh's head. With his hands crossed. He's blind. He can't see. But God is guiding him here. His left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now here we have the Lord passing up the firstborn and choosing the secondborn son of Joseph. and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And Jacob saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, And thee shall all Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. For God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. The last days of Jacob. That brings us to one of the more interesting and important chapters in the Bible. This 49th chapter, I'm not going into it tonight. I'm through for this evening. I just want to state this. I hope you'll read that 49th chapter several times before we come back next Wednesday night. Jacob gathers his sons around his bed, and he tells them what's going to befall them. Here, in this 49th chapter, in the things predicted and prophesied as coming to pass upon the children of Israel, we have a prophecy of the history of the nation of Israel from the time of its inception to its end. Here is the whole history of Israel in one chapter, the 49th chapter. Each prophecy spoken by Jacob of each of the sons is most significant. And we may take two or three evenings on this 49th chapter. It's possible that we could take an evening, the study of prophecy of each son. Each one's name is significant. Each one's life is significant. Each one corresponds to a certain jewel in the high priest breastplate. So much in this. Again, I want to say, I thank you for coming. You cheer my heart. And I just pray that it's been a blessing to you. What was it made Jacob great? Number one?
Prayer.
Number two?
Suffering.
Number three, contact with Christ. Amen. Father, bless this meditation now to thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.